I want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and verses 39 to 55. And I don't know whether I've really got a sermon this evening. It's more of a meander through the text. But, we'll see. A teenage girl goes on a long, perilous journey, a carbon neutral journey. She becomes famous throughout the whole world, and she has a message that everyone needs to listen to. Does that sound familiar? Well, welcome to the story of Mary then, because that's who it's about. And this is a story of hope, a story of joy. Yes, she'll be told in a few months that there'll be sorrow, and a sword is going to pierce her own soul. But it'll be out of that sorrow that hope and life will come to this world. But here in Luke chapter 1, we're, 33 years ahead of Calvary. And yet, God is beginning to put all of the preparations in place. To turn the page from Malachi chapter 4, into the New Testament. It's just such a simple thing to do, isn't it? It's like one sheet of blank paper, unless you've got a study Bible in which you've got a colossal amount of information. But generally, I like it with one sheet of blank paper as you go from Malachi to Matthew. And you've got to remember as you turn that page, you're turning 450 years or so of history. That for us today would be like going back to Elizabeth I and the last of the Tudors. And for that whole long period, there's been silence from God. He hasn't spoken to his people. But after all these years, suddenly, there's this flurry of activity. God's on the move again, and he's speaking. The angel Gabriel has been sent from God to an unremarkable city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin called Mary. And he says, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and you'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will know no end." Just remember that actually happened. After all of that silence, I mean, to see an angel would have been scary enough. And yet this angel says, "It's all going to happen now, Mary. You're going to bear this child that the world has been waiting for." And she's told that her relative Elizabeth, who in her old age and barrenness has also conceived a miracle child. And she's taken herself on this dangerous long journey. And it is a perilous journey from the north of the country, Nazareth, down through the badlands of Samaria, which even 12 rugged disciples were a little bit nervous about visiting with Jesus. I thought they were best off asking for fire to fall from heaven to consume several cities. This is a dangerous territory to go down through there in order to get to the hill country of Judea. And it's lovely, isn't it, that Mary, having received all of this gospel information, which has changed her life, wants to go to be with Elizabeth, who will understand. And she can share this with another Christian, with an older Christian. That's really helpful for you younger Christians here. Isn't it great to be able to go and talk about the Lord Jesus and your experience of his grace with maybe not as old as Elizabeth, maybe older. Doesn't matter, it's wonderful. You have all of these relatives in the church. And then for those of you who are a little bit older, or maybe a lot older, isn't it wonderful to be spiritual grandparents to these young Christians and to encourage them and to help them. And we help each other, don't we? I'm pretty sure that most of the work that gets done in this church is not by me standing up the front waving my arms about. It's like the air raid, the sermon. The great work happens when we get together and we encourage each other in the Lord. That's the ground war. We pick one another up and we inspire each other in the Christian life. Well, Mary's gone to find Elizabeth, and it's probably a 3-day journey. She arrives at Elizabeth's house, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She cries, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And Mary then breaks out into this great song that we know as the Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's just look firstly at the joy of this song. It's lovely to hear a joyful song. Okay, occasionally a miserable one is good as well, but generally, when someone is joyful, it's great to be with them. And I love being with Mary here. You just can't miss how excited she is with God. And it thrills me when I see young people, teenagers, so excited by God. And it thrills me when I see older people were still excited by God. In fact, they've become more excited with him. And it's so wonderful to see very old people who can't see so well now, and they can't hear so well now, and they can't run so far now. In fact, they can't run at all now. And yet still they shine with the joy of their Lord. Is that you this evening? Yeah, do you know a little bit of the joy and the excitement with God that Mary knows here? Can you say, "My soul magnifies the Lord"? Strange expression, isn't it? How can we possibly magnify God? We magnify things that are very, very small so that we could see them. I don't know whether it's just me, or do all of you find that the cooking instructions on the back of ready meals, are they making them smaller these days? It isn't just me, that's good. They're tiny. You get home from an elders meeting and it's late and you need something to eat, and you have to go and wake your wife up and say, "What does that say? Is that 800, 900 watts stir? I can't read it." Naomi says, "It's not, they're getting smaller." She's given me this now. She says, "It's your eyes." I'm wondering, "Sam, can you make me a pair of glasses out of these?" But we can't possibly. God isn't small. We're not magnifying this tiny God and making him bigger than he actually is. And yet in our small lives, we can shine out. We can be lenses that show the greatness and the glory of our God. How do you do that? Well, I think you do it by what Mary next says, by rejoicing in God, my Saviour. How do you glorify God? By enjoying him forever. That's John Piper's motif, isn't it? You glorify God as you enjoy him forever. You delight in him. So how do you enjoy him? You enjoy him by trusting him. by being with him, by knowing him, by beholding him, by tasting and seeing and proving how good he is. And God is so real to Mary, isn't he? Well, you say, of course he is, because she's just met an angel. And if I'd met Gabriel, I'd be a little less grumpy. Well, I'm sure that would be true, but hang on a moment. Her song is not rejoicing in angelic encounters. Her song is rejoicing in the God that she knows. And the God that she knows, if you look at the words here, has not been shaped by Gabriel's words. What's it been shaped by? What is the Magnificat? Is it something that Mary just made up on the spot? It's the Old Testament, isn't it? It's a kaleidoscope of Old Testament prophecies that she's brought together and descriptions of God that she's known and she's been meditating upon, and she weaves them together into this great song. There's parts of 1 Samuel here, parts of Isaiah, parts of Psalm 103, parts of Job, parts of Habakkuk. And into this great song, she pours all of her understanding of God. It's the Bible that has shaped this relationship with God. I reckon she'd been meditating on Hannah's song and Genesis 15 and Genesis 3 and some of the Psalms on her journey down to Elizabeth. And it just comes pouring out of her in worship. And it's true, whatever you love most, whatever you rejoice in absolutely, is what you magnify. Whatever you fill your heart with will shine out of you. And Mary fills it with God, whom she hears and interacts with through his word. So don't get tired of reading your Bibles, because it's God's love letter to you. It's God speaking, communicating from Genesis to Revelation with us. And it's wonderful. And when we pray, he gives us the language to use in his word and the promises to pray back to him. And we know what sort of Abba, Father he is as we fill our hearts with his word. So there's joy in here because she knows God, because she believes her Bible. And secondly, let's think about the theme of the song. Whenever we look at a psalm at Netley, we try to detect a theme that's running through it. And because we believe that there always is a theme in a psalm. And it's no different, I don't think, with Mary's song here. And I think the big word, which is repeated in the song, is there twice, yet really it's everywhere, is the word mercy. Now remember, she's been thinking about her Old Testament Bible, and the word that we would translate mercy in our New Testaments would be a very special word in the Old Testament. It would be a word that appears probably thousands of times. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And we have real problems translating it. We come up with all sorts of things like steadfast love or covenant love. I like covenant love. The love that's based on God's covenant, which is his steadfast refusal to give up on his wayward people. And it's mercy that Mary's received. It's not the fact that she is now one of the most important people in history that she's rejoicing over. It's in the fact that God is her saviour. It's not about what she's doing for God, but about the great things that God is doing for her. And the great thing is that he is her saviour. He's looked upon her. Look at that. For he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. She knows she's a nobody from Nowhereville, and no one else would have ever heard about her had it not been for God's covenant love to the world. But God knew her and had looked on the lowliness of this girl. And I think that's beautiful. He didn't look past her for someone better, for someone more useful, for someone more experienced, for someone who had greater gifts. He just looked on Mary and loved her. When I was a student at LTS, I went to hear one of my heroes from the preaching world. Never met him before. I'd listened to lots of his sermons on what was on cassette in those days. That really shows my age now. And I was so excited. He was preaching in London in Cole Abbey on a Saturday evening, and there weren't too many people there, so I would get a chance to meet him at the door. I just was thinking, I'll have a minute of his time here. I'll be able to tell him that God had really blessed me through his ministry, and I could, you know, talk about preaching with this master. And as I got near to him and looked into his face, he was looking straight past me. And though he did shake my hand very mechanically, his left hand went to my shoulder and just propelled me straight past and out the door. And I was crushed. He looked past me. He didn't have any time for me. Well, I'm not surprised, really, but that's not what your God's like. He looks on you. He has all the time in the world for you. No one is so unimportant that they don't matter to God. He looks on the humble. In fact, he loves the humble. I'm sure that one of the things that Mary was meditating on as she made that journey that now comes out in her song is Isaiah 57 and verse 15, because she talks about the one whose name is holy here. And it says, therefore, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with him or her who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. We looked at that yonks ago when we were going through Isaiah, and we talked about God's second home. In fact, he has many second homes. His main home is heaven, and yet he loves not just to look upon, but to live with the lowly and the humble, to make his home with them. But you're thinking, hang on a moment, this is Mary's song. This isn't mine. He did great things for her by elevating her into the genealogy of Jesus. She was his mother. She was related to Jesus by blood. She can sing this sort of song. I can't. Well, yes, that was a great thing, but it wasn't the greatest thing in her life. Being related by blood to Jesus didn't save her. It was being joined by faith to Jesus that saved her. And being washed by his blood that truly brought her into his family. And she gets it that this isn't mercy which is exclusively given to her, because she now goes on to say, verse 50, and his mercy is for all who fear him, from generation to generation. The same astonishing grace that has reached her is extended throughout all generations to those who fear him. I love it when something that you've looked at in the morning then comes up again in the evening, and it's that expression, to fear him. It was there in Psalm 2, wasn't it? Where the preacher at the end of the psalm says, you really need to fear God and rejoice with awe. And it comes out again here. Maybe we don't talk about it enough, what it is to fear God. It's such a positive thing. It's not a bad thing to fear God. It's a good thing. What does the psalm say? There is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. We would think it would be the opposite way around. There's no forgiveness with you, therefore we should be afraid of you. But it's not. There is forgiveness with you that we might fear you, we might love you and revere you and hold you in the highest awe. Those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. Mary clearly had feared God. She'd submitted to him. She'd bowed to his will and said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So if you fear God, you listen to God. You don't switch off. You take him seriously. You respond to his word. And for you, as you fear God, the response is wonderful, because you're not told, you're given the responsibility of bringing the Lord into this world. You're told to respond to the gospel offer of the one that Mary brought into this world. You're told to come in all of your need, with nothing in your hands, to be forgiven, to be made righteous, to be adopted, to become heirs, to be with God forever, to turn and to follow him. That's fearing God, is responding to what he said, which is, believe me, be saved. That's a good thing. And many don't want to do that. And Mary speaks of the great reversals next of the gospel. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he sent away empty. I don't think, please, that that is some Christian communist manifesto. It isn't, but it's a reminder to the rich and the powerful that they do not access this covenant love, this mercy of God, to their position or their wealth. It reminds me of what Jesus said later on when he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children." "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." It's not that his mercy is withheld from the wise and the great, but they can't get it because they're wise and they're great. And that's God's gracious, kind will. They have to come just like the weakest and the poorest and the humblest child. In other words, God has not set the bar so high that only a few really intelligent people or really wealthy people could climb over it. He's set it so low that all can come in, so long as they come in their total need and rest in him. He fills the hungry with good things. Do you think I'd be right in saying that for many, Christmas is such an anticlimax? It doesn't live up to the hype, does it? That word joy is all around us. Every year it's on the Christmas cards that we send. Or we don't send in this church, but we probably still get some. It's in the carols that we sing. It's in the readings that we have. It's in the adverts. It's on the wrapping paper. It's everywhere. But so often not in our hearts. And that can be because we've missed Jesus. We've wanted to be filled with the wrong things. We're hungry for the wrong things. And so many are. That's why they're dissatisfied. That's why it is an anticlimax. Christmas without Christ is desperately sad and empty. But he can satisfy and fill you with good things. That's the only way to a joyful Christmas, to have Jesus at the very centre of everything. Now, can you see why Mary is so happy and excited? It wasn't just that God had done something for her. It wasn't just that he decided to bless a few people around her. Through her, she could see one was coming who would bless the whole world. Look at verse 54. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The covenant with Abraham was to give him this vast family. And out of that great family, there would be one offspring, one child, who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. How long the world had waited for that. How many Jewish girls had thought, will I be the one? Because the promise was there, wasn't it, in Genesis 3, that one born of a woman was going to crush Satan's head and undo all this misery and sadness and bring us back to God. For years and years, girls must have been thinking, will I be the one? And finally, Mary is the one. And this is not just a wonderful story. It's the stunning, faithful fulfillment of God's promise to fix all things and overthrow Satan's plans. He made the promise. This is what she's saying at the end of the Magnificat. What are you doing today with me is the fulfillment of what you promised to Abraham, which is something that goes far beyond me, far beyond my nation. It's going to change the world. I can see why she's happy, why she's rejoicing. God gave the promise, and God kept his promise, and he did the giving. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Everything's going to rest on his shoulders. He so loved this world that he gave his one and only son. And then Jesus came and he gave everything, because that's what God is like. He gave up his home and his reputation and his glory and honor and his dignity, even his life, that you and I might be filled with all the good things that God gives to his children. It's the mercy of God, the covenant love of God, which is so wonderful. That's what grips Mary's heart here. But God doesn't say, bring your CV to me, and if you impress me, I'll accept you. No, God says, bring your debts. Bring your burdens. Come in your emptiness and your need, and your guilt, and your shame, to Jesus, who will never fail you, but who will fill you with all the fullness of God, and enter into my family. This teenage girl has a message that we need to listen to. It is a message of hope, and of joy, not of fear and despair. It's not a message that we really need to save the world. It's a message that one has come who will save the world. Well, I won't wish you a happy Christmas because I'm going to see you next week. But I just pray that you'll be more and more filled with the joy of Mary over this season. And it will go on into next year. That 2020 will be a year of walking with God and rejoicing and magnifying the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we see you so, so dimly. We want to know you better. We want to know what it is properly to rest in your promises, to delight in your grace, to look to you and to be radiant. Forgive us that we spend so much of our lives with the wrong appetites and filling ourselves with things that can't satisfy us. Oh, we thank you for all the good gifts you give us, but we want to major on the greatest gift of all, that you sent your Son into this world to live for us, to die for us, to rise again for us, to reign in heaven now for us, to welcome us home to glory. So make us to be a radiant, satisfied, joyful people as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.